come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I have sacrificed for you. Even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, all of them, fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, save the Lord God.
Okay, so we're taking a look and saying, well, what in the world is a sacrifice? What is it? As we take a look at this first, as we look at this in verse 17, raise up the question, who's offering the sacrifice?
It's God, Lord God, is sacrifice.
Yeah, he says, I sacrifice it for you, for the nation of Israel. So who is a sacrifice? We're going to go back and look at Ezekiel 39, 11 to 13.
And it shall come to pass at that day that I will give unto God a place there on the graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noises of the passengers, and there shall they bury God and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon-Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be buying the burying of them, and they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, said the Lord God.
Okay. So, what or who is the sacrifice that the Lord made in the land?
The army of God.
So the army of God and his minions, his people, his allies, were the ones that were sacrificed. Now, what was God doing?
Attacking Jerusalem.
So they're attacking Jerusalem. As a result, he's bringing that all down for destruction. So we're going to go over to look at Romans 8, 31. 34, right? So we can try to comprehend what is going on with this message, Robert.
What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
Okay. So we have the nation of God and his allies come against the nation of Israel, which is, you know, the people of God. Who is the only one that can allow to raise his hand against the people of God?
Christ.
God is, because if you take a look at what he's saying here, he's first saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? So if another force tries to come against you, who's going to stand in the way of their attacking you and abusing you?
God.
God is. So it's God's protective hand that will protect his people. It's also, therefore, only God's hand that can allow judgment or condemnation to come into play. And so as a result, the nation of God was trying to go beyond what God had established, in a sense. So if God is using the nation, or if God, because we're confusing here with God and God. So if God, with a D, was using God, with a G, to come against Israel for judgment, but they were seeking to destroy beyond the limits that God, with a D, had established or defined, then God, with a D, would turn against God, with a G. Confusing?
I think I got it.
Okay. so here he's talking to us about the evaluation that the Lord has for his people. He spared not his own son, but he delivered us up from condemnation and destruction. So as a result, it says, who shall lay any things to God's elect? Who can bring charges against us? Who can come against us? Well, nobody, because it is God that justifies. So any charges that are brought up are considered baseless and therefore thrown out. Okay. As we're in Romans 8, let's look at verses 35 to 39. Sacrifices of God and his allies sacrifices that God makes, which we have in Christ, is the sacrifice that matters, is the sacrifice that counts, is the sacrifice that really works. People rise up against a nation that is, or against God's people, and God may very well take them out, sacrifice them for, on behalf of his people. But the sacrifice that really matters, the sacrifice which accomplished everything, was the sacrifice of Christ. And he talks about that, that picture of that sacrifice coming is scattered throughout the entire Bible, or the Old Testament anyway, expressed in there, hidden in there, being unveiled, and came to its fullness in the New Testament under Christ. So we go back to Ezekiel 39, we have verses 21 and 22. Excuse me. 39, 21, 22, as we look at the ramifications of it for God's people. What is God's people? What is it? So when God does something, he does something for a reason. So what was his goal to accomplish amongst the people of God through the sacrifice and the battle that he did? And so Ezekiel 39, 21, 22, we got Leah.
And I will set my Lord on the king of all, and all the kingdoms shall see my judgment that I have set executed in my hand, that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forth and forth.
So what does God want the people of God to come to understand about this battle that happened in God, about the sacrifices that God himself makes for himself?
Judgment.
That he is judge even over the heathen. So he is the all-powerful God. And that's one of the things that the Goyim, the nations, had trouble understanding, that God was God even of the nations, whether they recognize it or not. What else does he want them to know? That he's the Lord. See, as we look through and read the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the Israelites would fall in and out of favor of doing the sacrifices in the temple thing. But even in the midst of doing the temple thing, they would always seem to forget that God is the Lord. Right? He is the supreme ruler. So they would make agreements with nations and treaties with nations and just work things out to the best way they thought possible without realizing that this nation belongs to God. We can rely upon him and trust in him to be our protector, defender. Right? So that doesn't mean you sit back and use a metaphorical pina colada. You must sit back at the poolside and drink a pina colada. But at the same time, we don't do things as though there is no God and make underhanded dealings in that God himself would not want us to make. Okay? And so it's a reminder that God is still the Lord. He still has sovereignty.
I think that's the same message he has for us today. He wants all nations to know that he is the Lord.
Yeah. And the people of God, the Christians, are to rise up and be that voice of God, that voice of Christ, communicating to the lost and dying of this world, whether in whether they're in the U.S. or in Iraq, right? That God is the Lord.
Yes, that's where the missionaries come in.
And that's not only the missionaries that we send out, but all the missionaries, also the missionaries that we call in.
To go on the internet, to get the word out.
Yeah. And that's you and I, talking to neighbors, friends, family, and trying to deal with them and trying to find ways to work with them and expose the reality that they need Jesus. Let's go look to Romans chapter 9, 21 to 25. Romans
also unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved.
Okay. So this is a common question that come up. People will ask that if God really is sovereign, and he knows him from the beginning, and he chooses who are his, and who, and by default, he knows who are not his, why doesn't God just create the believers? Right? Now, Paul, when he was writing this letter, why might he create unbelievers that he knows will be destroyed and they will be condemned? Why would he do that?
Demonstrate his glory and mercy on the believers.
Yeah, to communicate to the believers. It's a message to the believing community that he is the Lord, and we need to stand in awe of his might and power, to realize that we do not enter into the kingdom of God because, you know, we're such great people. But we enter into the kingdom of God because he is gracious. That we are no better than those who are being destroyed. And so God is the one that has the power. And so it's calling us back to, it's the Lord who has the power to change lives. And we don't have that power. We can plant a seed, we can water a seed, but we cannot cause increase. It's God that causes the increase. Now, a lot of times with young kids, when they're, what, second or third grade, they're learning about seeds, and they'll put a couple of seeds in a little Dixie cup and water and take care of it. How many of those seeds grew? Well, you plant three or four in a container, and you have four or five containers. Did all of those seeds grow?
So I'll go fish, remember.
But realistically, right, if you take a bunch of seeds and you plant them in the ground, not all of them will grow.
If they do it outside, the birds will get to them.
Well, but even if they're buried, right, the birds don't get to them. Not all of them will grow. The gophers
may. No, but just if you put them in a Dixie cup, they won't grow.
Yeah.
That's what you're saying. Not all.
Right, but if you, but then you do the Dixie cup inside in the kitchen and you water it and all that stuff. But, you know, if you were open it all up, you'd see, you know, maybe put three pumpkin seeds or kernels in there or whatever, and maybe two of them would come up. But they don't all come up. They don't all sprout. Right? Because it's God that gives the increase. All of these seeds got the same care. They got the same stuff. They got, everything was the same with them. But some don't grow. Because it's God who gives the increase. And so the people of God need to be reminded, and one of the ways that we're reminded that is through the vessels of destruction that he's talking about here, of the glorious riches that we have in Christ through his mercy. We comprehend that mercy and we desire it more as we comprehend that there is an alternative. Sometimes they use weird metaphors, but any of you guys ever seen the movie Incredibles? Okay. So the little guy that had all of the scientific powers, his great line that he had is, if everybody has superpowers, no, there would no longer be superpowers. It's a big deal. Everyone's got it. Okay. Same thing with self. And in concept, there's a parallelism with salvation. If everyone has salvation, then ultimately salvation becomes meaningless. Because what's the alternative? Well, there is none. But when you comprehend the reality of the alternative, that there is destruction in hell, salvation becomes that much more important, or at least it should. It is a precious gift. That is something that is given to you, but not everybody gets it. And instead of going, look at the gift I got, hey, you know, look at the gift. No, it's standing in awe of the gift that you received. When it comes to receiving, sometimes we like to laugh at the newlywed that seems to walk around like this all the time with one hand. But, you know, just, hi, how you doing? And it's, you know. But it's that idea that there is something different and that there is an alternative.
Sort of Luke 1:37.
Oh, with God, nothing shall be impossible.
So with the nation of Israel, when you take a look at Gog, Gog is coming up against the nation of Israel, this massive army. One of the things, when it talks about, then Israel will know that I am the Lord, what is it that they're actually learning? God is a God of the impossible. See, there's a lot of things within our lifespan or within our lives that we may encounter that we look at and say, we don't know what to do with this. This is just plain impossible. Well, that's looking at one level. But when we look up at the power of God and invoke Him in the midst of it, then nothing shall be impossible. We need to learn to trust in Him even when things are difficult and challenging. Because God is one who will show Himself there when He needs to. And other times we know He's there even if it doesn't feel like it. But the reality is He's doing some of the things He does to say, see, God still is active. And I look back at some of the elections over the last, 20, 30 years or so, and I stand in awe of some of the people, not that they were necessarily great people, but some of the people that God gave us in opposition to this people that God could have given to us. Mm-hmm. Right? And it's like, we can get a temporary reprieve. And so it's like standing in awe of, God, you didn't just destroy us yet. You still leave us a glimmer of hope that there might be a pathway to turning things around. So we just got to remember, God can do whatever God sets His mind to do. Matthew 5:13-16. Robert.
Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
So as we take a look back and see how God demonstrates His sovereignty over all, His authority over all, His power over all, what does that have to do with us today?
Supposed to be lights in the world. I mean, it's God's in control. He's won the victory, but we're His servants.
Yeah. And so we've got to remember that even though we may be in the midst of darkness, where there is light, it overpowers the darkness all every time. And so we need to be aware of being that light and in exposing falsehood and error. We all need to be more proactive on some of that stuff. And being used of God for His honor and glory, to bring glory to God. Okay, so we'll go back to Ezekiel 39. We'll look at verses 23 and 24 as we try to see what else God has for us in terms of His, now He's delivering, so He delivered a message to Israel in order that they would know that He's the Lord. And now we take a look at the nations. So what is He communicating to the nations? Okay.
Ezekiel 39:23-24. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so they fell, they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions, have I done unto them, and hid my face from them.
So what happened to the to redeem it. So we've got this great battle that took place. We've got all these bodies. What is it that the heathen, the nations, the people of Gog and his allies, what were they supposed to learn from this?
Did they get killed or from the Israel's captivity?
Well, it's the nations looking at this whole picture, and they're seeing that Gog is coming up against the nation of Israel. And God wipes out Gog and his allies, but he's saying there's something that the nations, the other nations, need to learn from
to learn
what happened here.
The reason that Israel was in captivity was they had done wrong. They had turned from God. They had, like they should. So that's why God had removed his hand of mercy for a while in the nation of Israel, but it wasn't permanent because he's still God.
Right. And so God still viewed the people of God as his people. Now, he may bring nations in for judgment, for condemnation, for to try to inspire and return to the right track onto their lives. But part of the purpose for doing that is so that the nations around Israel would recognize that God is not set upon the destruction of Israel. You know, sometimes when, you know, if the hand of God is against the nation, against the people, may think, you know, God's just trying to wipe out all these people. Well, maybe not. In this case here, you can see that there's an opportunity for Gog and the allies of Gog to wipe out and literally destroy all of Israel. And yet they were stopped in their tracks because God has not removed his hand of favor from them. But the reality is God was delivering just punishment in the world of sin. Okay, Romans 3, 19 and 20.
Okay, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
So we take a look at this picture, and we see God removed the nation of Israel out of the land, sent them into exile. And so we recognize God as the God over Israel, having authority and power over them. But now he brings them back to the land. God comes up to destroy the nation of Israel, and Gog is destroyed. What else can that help the nation of the nations around Israel recognize about the Lord?
The Lord, he is the Lord.
He is the Lord.
He is God.
Right. He also has the power and authority over them. Okay? Because he wiped out God. He destroyed God. And in the process of destroying that, he's demonstrated his authority over them. They have no power, no authority, apart from what God allows them to have. And so therefore, it ought to be, in reality, a humbling experience that as you know, in the picture that we're drawing here, is no matter who you are, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, as you look upon the Word of God, you will recognize that what God is saying is right. And when we stand before God, what are we going to be able to communicate about our behavior? Nothing. Because we'll understand that he is right. It says here that every mouth may be stopped. There is no defense, and the people will understand it. And that brings him to pointing out the purpose of the law is that people may know what sin is, comprehend what sin is.
You think that he's using the same purpose in Romans chapter 9?
To expose sin? Well, he is definitely using it to expose. In Romans chapter 9, part of what he is communicating can be communicated to the world outside of the believer community is that he is still Lord of all. That he is the one that will show mercy. He is the one that will demonstrate grace. That it's all in his hands and not in the hands of any other. In Romans chapter 9 in particular, in the passage that we looked at, Paul is specifically dealing with how are we as Christians supposed to comprehend why there are evil wicked in this world.
And part of that reason is so that we as believers may comprehend more, be thankful more for grace and the glorious riches that we have in Christ. Because when we understand that there is an alternative, we will stand in awe of the greatness of the alternative that has been granted to us.
Yeah, do you think he was using Israel as an example? Is that, you know, they were his chosen people, but they rejected him. And this is all about the Jews in 9. But if you look at the verse 32, it says, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but is it ruled by the works of the law? For they stumbled at the stumbling, as it is written. And because they didn't seek it by faith. Mm-hmm. And the people today, that's what we're to do, is to seek the Lord, you know, in God's faith. Because he has to give us that faith, you know, to seek him. But it sounds to me like he's using Israel as an example for the world. Look, if you don't believe in me, I'm going to do to you like I did Israel. I'm going to reject them. If you don't accept my son, I'm going to reject you. But if you do, it says in verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained unto righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursuing the law has not obtained the law, for they didn't seek it by faith.
Yeah, and so what he's communicating here, and I think he's communicating it to the Jews and Gentiles, is the work of salvation is in his hands.
Yeah, it's in his hands.
And if it's in his hands, then we are supposed to, as believers, comprehend part of the message as well, and not that we are somehow favored because God has shown grace to us, but and therefore of more importance than someone else, but to humbly stand in awe of God.
Yeah, I think he expands on that in Romans 11 when he kind of likens it to the olive tree, that you know, you don't take pride that God's had mercy on you Gentiles, that you've been grafted into this tree because God can break the branches off. So you don't take pride. You know, we found mercy, we found, you know, grace from God. It's nothing. We should be always humble. And because God can certainly graft the Jews back in.
Yeah, and the reality is a lot of times we see that being lived out in multi-generations of families where you have one of these generations of families which are very strong, very stable, very committed to the things of God. You know, 3, 4, 5, 6 generations later, it's like three-quarters of them have nothing to do with God. Right? Because what's happened is somewhere along the line, people take for granted their state and their relationship to Christ.
I think that happened in England. I mean, they're a very profound missionary nation in the 1800s, and you look today, it's just a wasteland.
Yeah. And, you know, and there's all kinds of places where that occurs. I mean, you know, within the Hispanic culture, it's basically seen Mexican, and everybody says, oh, they're Roman Catholic, right? Because that's just what they are. And a lot of them are consider themselves to be Roman Catholic because, well, they're Mexicans, same way Italians and other groups think of themselves to be whatever their faith system is because of where they're born, without comprehending the reality that the faith is not based upon what you're born, but to whom you're born. Mm-hmm. Right? I'm not talking about parenting, I'm talking about the Lord.
The second birth.
Yeah. And what Paul is trying to communicate part of this in Romans 9 is that we need to stand in awe of God who did grant mercy to us because he has under no obligation to do so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it says, you know, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. To me, that's a warning to the people that you got to put your faith and trust in me, or I'm going to do to you like I did Israel.
Which brings us a decent segue into 1 Peter 14.
Mercy.
Peter 4. Sorry.
It's all about 16.
4:16. Mary.
First Peter 4. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well doing, as unto the faithful Creator.
So that's sort of what Wayne was talking about, is when you see the sense of judgment or evaluation coming upon the people of God, how much more should that have an impact on the people that are not of God, to saying, well, if he does that to his people, what's he going to do to me? Right? Now, some people, because of the work of Satan in their lives, will manipulate that system and say, see, that just proves they're not of God. And we have to let God be the judge and the arbiter. But what we need to do as Christians is to recognize, am I suffering because of what I have done? Or am I suffering because I am a Christian and the world is against Christians? If I am suffering because I am a Christian, stand. And remain standing, because that will honor God. In a sense, judgment begins in the house of God. Now, some people, obviously, from the last 5-10 years have taken this too far and says, well, this is just proof, you know, that God is going to destroy the church and start something new. It's not what it says. It's, and he's bringing us that warning here. If God judges his own people, judges a Christian, brings discipline in their lives, how much more will the punishment and the judgment and the condemnation be from those who reject God, hate God, despise him? And so for us as Christians, we need to take a reality of that and says, this is what's happening to me. Imagine what's going to happen to him. Maybe I can save him from the fate worse than I am by helping him to see the glorious return of Christ. So let's go back to Ezekiel 39. And we're going to look at verses 25 to 29 as we take a look and ask what is God ultimately trying to accomplish in this whole paradigm, in this whole structure, all these battles, all of these things going on, what is he trying to do? And so, okay.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that, they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, where they dwell safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' land, and sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God.
Okay, so you have the nation of God and his allies come against the nation of Israel. God intervenes, performs his miraculous battle, just destroys, obliterates the army, the enemy. He talks about the reason for that the exile and things, because it's the sin of the nation of Israel. And then through this whole thing, they will know, the nation of Israel will know that God is the Lord, and the nations will know that he is the Lord. And then ultimately, what does he do after that battle? What's the picture that he's painting here? Yeah, so God is going to have mercy upon his people. He's going to redeem them. They deserve condemnation and judgment, but he restores them. He redeems them. He sanctifies them. He sets them apart. And even though they have suffered shame or exhibited shame upon the name of Christ, God, God does still redeem them. God does bring them back, and he does restore them. In order, again, he says that they may know that I am the Lord their God.
There's still something to be fulfilled in the future. about that reason, like the judgment on Nazi Germany, and then they said Israel is turning to Israel, but they're Christ rejecting people now.
Yeah.
They haven't
right.
And spirit of the Lord.
And we could try to evaluate as well, looking at this from the other perspective. Is he talking in this picture, is he talking as a parable or as a historical evaluation? If he's talking in a parable sense, he's talking about restoring the people of God.
Yeah.
And it's not about a land issue, it's a faith issue. So I'm just saying there's an alternative way to look at this. Right? And some people may say, well, you're over-spiritualizing it.
Well, I don't think so.
And so this is, again, this is where some of the tension comes from, some of the doctrines that people hold to.
Yeah.
Right? And I do the best I can to explain what I believe, and if you hold a different doctrine, I don't know. We'll discuss it. It's not that I don't care. It's, you're welcome to your doctrines.
Yeah.
And so you understand. I understand where some of this comes from. I look at Ezekiel and predominantly understand it and interpret it as more of a parable and a picture of God's working with God's people, not necessarily historical evaluation of descendants of Jacob. Okay? And that's where some of the differences are.
Yeah. Now we kind of turn both into the spiritual aspect of God's people.
Yeah.
But I tend to think, well, I think there will be some evidence of the physical people, but I can see that may not be the case. Maybe strictly 100% spiritual.
Yeah.
Right now it isn't the case. And then you just say, okay, we're still waiting for that to happen. If indeed it is something that's going to happen.
Right. And if you look at this as a historical aspect, we've seen bits and pieces of this come forth. He's brought them back into the land. Not all of them, but some of them into the land.
And some punishment against the people that were oppressing them in the mm-hmm. If that is.
If you take it, yeah. And so people will take it that way.
But it's a Christ rejecting people now, so that's why I think that's why I can understand the spiritual interpretation. Maybe you can look at
some. Yeah, and I can understand the physical interpretation. So we're one, right?
Yeah.
Because there are different ways to understand it. It's literal versus literary, do you take it? And that's a different way of understanding the pictures of what is being painted. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 7 to 10.
Which believe he is precious, but to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are a people, the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
So as we take a look at what Peter is taking a look at, if we look at some parallels between what happened in Ezekiel and here, Peter is looking at a type of restoration, of what people are being restored. Jews or believers in general?
Believers in general.
Right, so this is the believers in general. So these are the community believers in Christ. So he says here that he's a rock of stumbling. He is a stone of stumbling, rock of offense. To those who stumble at the word, they're being disobedient, we're also their appointed. He's looking at that from a Jewish perspective. They take a look at Jesus and they stumble at his words. Okay. But in contrast to those who stumble at the word of God, looking at the unbeliever community as a whole, Israel as a national entity to some degree, respect in particular, but he's referring to the Christian, and look at how he identifies the chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, my favorite, a peculiar people. See, people always told me, thank you, Lord Jesus. And as we uncomprehend, that's our new identity, where we are this peculiar people of Christ. We are this chosen generation. What is it that he desires of us to do as a result of that?
To show forth his praise to the world, and we basically give his witnesses in this dark world.
Yeah.
We can call it darkness, but we see his light.
So we proclaim his praises. We lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and expose what he has done.
Well, it's a reflection of the light.
Yeah, it reflects the light. We're not the light, we're a reflection of the light. We're like little mirrors running around. Yeah. And notice what he said in particular in verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. And he's not talking about Jews here, he's talking about Christians. The Christians are the people of God. And as the people of God, we are the people that have obtained mercy. We are the people who are chosen. We are the people of the priesthood. And these are the people that were brought out and restored and brought back into the position of life and fellowship with the Lord. Passages like that
help me draw to mind where I stand on the issue.
2 Corinthians 5:17. You told the work, right? Robert.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
So as we take a look at the God restoring the people unto himself, we look at what Paul is talking about. What are the people, who are the people that are restored? Look at how he defines them. A new creature, a new people.
People that are born again.
Yeah. People that are born again. People whose past lives are just that past. But now we are a redeemed people. We are a sanctified people. Not because of our ancestry, but because of our faith. And it's a whole new different type of family. Yeah. Okay. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Lesson that we need to remember from all of this. Them that are intimate and just however you want to interpret that word, is very reasonable. But, you know, partnerships of kinds is what's being looked at here as well. You've got to remember that when you are forming a partnership, if both of you are in this partnership together, but you're going in opposite directions, do you really have a partnership? The only way you have a partnership, or in Amos 3:7, he says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Right? And so it's that pursuit of agreement. Now, some things that happens as well is when you get involved in a relationship, you're equally yoked. One of you comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the other one doesn't. Does that mean now you got to abandon that relationship because you know I'm not equally yoked anymore? No. There's no necessity for that. You remain in the relationship in which you were called, but in that relationship, you keep your focus and your attention on the Lord you serve. He reigns supreme. And yes, are you going to have more challenges in families where both of them are believers? Yeah. You may have some more tensions and problems in men where both are unbelievers. But it's the pathway that God has given you and the relationship God has given to you, so you walk and be light in the midst of darkness and hope and pray that the Lord will grant light to those around you in darkness. So as we take a look at the picture of Ezekiel 39, as he's talking about this battle of God and Magog, God is looking at identifying the reality that he is Lord of all. He's not just the Lord of the Jews, but he's the Lord of everybody. He has power and authority of every individual. Nobody has any power or authority to work around or against God's plan. You go to work against God's plan, you will find yourself fighting against God, and as a result, you're not going to fare very well. But what we need to be is, as Christians, I'm comprehending that God has sanctified us, and we need to spiritually separate our lives from those around us. We can invite them in, right, to enter into the spiritual realm we have through the communication of the gospel. But we are not to enter into their world and to conduct ourselves as they were conducting themselves. Thoughts, ideas, questions, comments?
Romans 9, 33.
As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Trust in the Lord, and there's no shame in that.
The way I was looking at it is, you know, with the rejection of God for Israel, mm-hmm. is an example to all mankind.
Yep.
Is that if you don't believe in me, then I'm going to reject you. Mm-hmm. Just like he did, you know, showing mercy. But it pretty much says that whosoever puts his trust in him and believes in him will be saved.
Yep. Yep.
That's right.
Yeah. And so that's where we communicate the gospel to everybody that we can.
It's like Acts 16:17, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
16:31. And so, so we don't, I mean, no matter how you want to define predestined, elected, chosen, all that stuff, it doesn't matter ultimately how you define that in a sense, because it doesn't change how what we do.
And then go back to that question we talked about last week. Does God create people to go to hell? Or was it created for Satan's angels?
So, hell was created for those who are against God. Now, God created people, all of us, because of our natural condition and state, we're positionally hell-bent.
Right.
We had no power in ourselves to escape it. But God, out of his mercy, is willing to bring out those that he chooses to bring out for his own purpose.
How he chooses that? The reason he brought Jesus to earth? To save sinners?
To save sinners.
No, we're all sinners.
We're all sinners.
And all can be saved.
All can be saved.
Right.
But that doesn't mean all will be.
It says many will be saved.
Many will be saved.
Yeah, the offer is extended to everybody, but only those that believe, say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved.
Right.
The big issue, I think, the controversy, well, how does that really happen? I
mean, God doesn't choose them to go to hell. They choose themselves.
Well, that's true. I mean, everyone's responsible. Everybody's responsible.
Yeah, he's the initiator. Yeah. We're the responders.
Yeah.
So, there's a lot of
why Jesus come. There's no reason to come if he can't save everybody. He came to save sinners.
He came to save sinners. Everybody's a sinner, but that doesn't mean he saves everybody.
Yeah, only those that reject him. They have the choice to accept him or reject him, right?
Right. The difficult word you're getting into is an issue of theology, of trying to understand the details of how God works in the minute details of how God works in the salvation process. What is the role of man in the salvation process? What is the role of God overriding man in the salvation process? What is the role of God himself in the salvation process? God doesn't give us the minute details. What he does is he gives us the only way to salvation is through faith in Christ. He gives us the only way to comprehend Christ is through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon you, you just have no way. Jesus says no man comes to the Father but through Christ, and no one can come to Christ except for the Father draw him. Or, I'm not going to get into the interpretation of that one either. But the picture of what you're trying, of what the battle is between the concept of free will and the concept of God's overriding sovereignty is getting into those minute details of the salvation process, of which God has opted to invoke Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things of God are for him. But what he has revealed is for us. So, we can battle all day long in the role of free will and the role of man. And as from my perspective, I have no choice but to believe that anyone I encounter can be saved. But as I understand, this is, again, my understanding of Scripture, the ability and the pathway and the possibility for that person to comprehend and become saved, that's in the hands of God, not in my hands. That's not in their hands. That's God's hands. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. We cannot override his mercy. God will have wrath, pour out his wrath upon whom he will pour out his wrath. We cannot override his choice of wrath. And as a result of that, we preach the gospel, and we are called that as someone, as we receive the word of God, to believe in the word of God, to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. My view of Scripture, my understanding of how that works is there's this big gap between hear the word of God and believing that is not told to us in Scripture.
The Holy Spirit was sent to convict the sinner, right?
Yep.
He's still here doing it, right?
Yep. So, there's so much of how that works that we're told, but there's bits and pieces of it on the minutia of how it works that we're not told. And as a minister of the gospel, I do my best to say, this is how I understand it. Encounter people that, to their best of their understanding, say, well, this is how I understand it. We may disagree. You know what? God didn't give us the details. And for that, I say, it's in the hands of God. And I try not to get too bogged down or too separated up by those things. I know some people argue and fight and almost bare knuckle fist it over details that God never told us. What God did tell us is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What God did tell us is preach the word. What God did tell us is that it's the Spirit that does the work. Christ was offered the sacrifice, and we just need to trust in him. The details in between those two, that's between God. And that's where I leave it. I do my best to comprehend it, but I don't push on it.
I will get you my way of thinking. You can ruin me and be right.
All I can tell you is you show me specifically.
I got to work on the details. I got the CD. I got the
everything. For Deuteronomy 29, there's some details that just do God's going to serve for his own purpose.
And that's where I leave it, right? And I make my understanding.
understanding of how that works. I understand where you're coming from. And as I see the scriptures, the role of man in participating in or engaging, exercising his free will in order to believe that aspect of it, I don't see that in the scriptures. Now, I can be wrong. And you're more than welcome to show me the scriptures which communicate that that's the only answer to that. And I'll show you a few that say that that's not the way it works, but that's okay.
Okay.
That's all we're good. Okay? Any other questions, comments?
For today, I'm going to there will be another day.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine grace and mercy, for the greatness of your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform lives, to give hope to the hopeless and life to the dead. That in you we have strength and hope. In you we have might and power. Bless us and guide us by your right hand. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.